Our sermon passage this morning comes from Ephesians chapter 1, and I'll be reading verses 15 through 23, which can be found on page 1147 or 1147 of the Pew Bibles. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. Before I read, would you join me in seeking the Lord once more in prayer? God, you have given preaching to your church for her instruction, encouragement, and reproof. And yet you have not made the success of preaching rest on men, but on your Spirit and your Word. And so I pray that you would bless us with the ministry of the Spirit, that we would be able to see what is true about Christ, his power, and what he has called us to, and that we would be able to respond in faith and obedience. We pray that as your sheep, we would hear the voice of our shepherd calling out to us, preaching peace and life to us, and that we would be strengthened to take hold of it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Ephesians chapter 1, starting at verse 15. Please give your attention to the Word of God. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Well, Jesus has given the church a calling to be salt and light, a city set on a hill. And this is important. One, it's important because Jesus said it. And the second reason why it's important is because wherever the church gathers, as she finds herself in a culture or a society that has its own ideas or ways in which individuals can have power, hope, and identity. And so the church, the people of God, are supposed to reject these empty notions or suggestions on how you gain power, hope, and identity and remain faithful to Christ, to be light, to be salt, to be this city set on a hill. But it's not always so easy. We surely know moments in history where something in culture or in society has crept into the church, picked out a pew, and made a nice little home for itself. And this is something we can even see happening in the church in Ephesus. The worldly practices and means that made its way into the church in Ephesus was magic and sorcery and astrology, which were all attempts to get these spirits or non-human forces on their side. Paul refers to these as principalities and powers. Now, he does address this in other letters, but it's a big theme for him in the book of, the letter to the church in Ephesus. He starts it here in verse 21, far above all principality, power, might, and dominion. And he ends the letter this way as well in chapter 6, when he tells the church who we are wrestling against. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. And so in chapter 6, he says that the church is wrestling against these non-human forces in the heavenly places. And in chapter 3, Paul writes that God is revealing his wisdom to these forces in the heavenly places through the church. And even in chapter 2, which most of us, when we think about Ephesians chapter 2, we go to the gospel, for by grace you have been saved through faith. But in the beginning of that chapter, Paul also talks about this spirit that is at work in the sons of disobedience. You know, when we start talking about spirits and non-human forces, this immediately puts a huge cultural gap between us here in Broomall and our brothers and sisters in Ephesus. Because here in the States, when we're talking about spirits and things like that, we usually just have two responses. One, every bad thing you could imagine is demonic activity. You know, did you burn your lip on your coffee this morning? This is a demon. Did you get hurt? Did you get fired from your job? This is demonic activity. I had a friend who was telling me about a church tradition that builds their worship center in a circle. And why did they do that? Because demons hide in corners. And so they have not only have they blamed demonic activity for anything that could be bad, but they've even made their church structure match this theology. And then, of course, the second response, one that I'm assuming is a little bit more familiar to you, is this kind of acknowledgement. I mean, yeah, I read the Bible. You see it in the Gospels. You can see it in Paul. There are these spirits that are working against God and his purposes, but I mean, that's about it. It's a rather weird subject. I don't know what else to tell you. When Paul starts talking about demons and spirits, it raises eyebrows and maybe even suspicion, but not for the church in Ephesus. It raised questions. Questions like, well, then how do I know I'm going to be safe? How do I know that these principalities and powers won't curse my crops or my harvest? What am I supposed to think when one of my children gets sick? And why would they be asking these kinds of questions? Because they're not Westerners, right? No one in the ancient world, no one in Paul's world thought that existence was just humans and stuff, people and just material things. The question was not if these principalities and powers exist, but how do we prevent them from hurting us? Or how do we get them to help us and aid us? And the answer for that question of how to get these spirit beings on your side was magic, astrology, and sorcery. All of these things were attempts to get these spirits on your side for protection, for advancement in career. This is why the augurs and magicians in Rome weren't listed as like religious officials. They had government jobs. Because it wasn't just we need to think of good policies to strengthen Rome. We also need these augurs and magicians to make sure that we have the backing of the spirits, that the principalities and powers are on our side. And it wasn't just Rome that was seeking these kind of things. Even Christians fell into these attempts, these practices. We have this very interesting account recorded for us in the book of Acts, where in Acts 19, there are these Jewish exorcists, the sons of Sceva. And so they're going around and trying to remove demons from people, and they decide that they're going to start using the name of Jesus. The only problem is, of course, that Jesus' name isn't a spell. And so these sons of Sceva come across a man, who is afflicted with an evil spirit. And one of the sons of Sceva says, you know, the Jesus that Paul preaches, I'm appealing to this name. Because it was believed if you knew the name of the spirit, or if you had access to a better or stronger name, you could cast out the spirit. Hence Paul saying, name above every name. But this exorcist got a very interesting response from the evil spirit. And I'd like to read it to you because it's just fantastic. But the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, which is like an ancient way of saying beats them up, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. And fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. Now, here are these Jews and Gentiles who have professed Christ. They have placed their faith in him. And yet back at home, they still have their little library of magic and astrology to appeal to these spirits. And before we start beating up on the church in Ephesus, I'd like to read something to you that an author, a commentator, wrote. He says this: Ephesian converts whose whole lives had been steeped in attempts to placate unseen, hostile powers could not easily shake these old beliefs and patterns of thought. And so what this author is trying to get at here is, if everyone around you is saying, when your child is sick, you don't need a medical expert, you need a spell, you need a name or a power to appeal to, you can come to Christ, but you don't easily separate from that thinking. Right? It's a struggle to go back into the prevailing notions of how you take care of your family, how you have power and hope in this world. As the commentator said, they have spent their whole lives steeped in attempts to placate unseen forces. I kind of thought this was an exaggeration. But then I did a little bit of reading about some of these spells. And so you find every area of life an appeal to some spirit. How do you make sure people don't get sick on the food and cooking ware? You charm your pots. You don't bring out experts to check the structure of your house to make sure it doesn't collapse. You get a magician, and this magician blesses your house. And of course, this one wasn't surprising, but how do you ensure you have a healthy delivery? I mean, we think about all the anxiety and nervousness we can have at the prospect of childbirth. Well, you need a spell. You need magic. Those who made up the Ephesian church would have accounts and stories of deliverance, protection, advancement, all attached to magic and spirits. Now, you don't spend up to 50,000 pieces of silver on something unless it gives the impression that it works. Now, why have I taken you on this very scenic introduction in an already scenic series in Ephesians? Because I think when we're talking about the Ephesians merging Jesus and magic, it's very easy to say, man, those just superstitious ancient folk, right? If only they had a MacBook, if only they had an iPhone, they need to be enlightened. And Paul does agree somewhat with that. He does pray for their enlightenment. But we shouldn't reject them so easily. Because what are they after? Hope, power, security, a way to provide for their family, how to ensure that their children will be okay. And that's a temptation that every Christian in every age is familiar with. The temptation to reach for Jesus with one hand and to reach for some other source of power and hope, to reach for Jesus and also for the state, to reach for Jesus and also a career path or a certain amount of dollar signs. This is a temptation that isn't foreign or ancient to us at all. Paul knows that the Ephesian church is facing a real temptation to reach for Jesus and magic. Interestingly enough, when he writes to Timothy, he starts the letter with charging Timothy, I don't know if Paul called him Timmy, writes to Timothy, when I was going to Macedonia, I told you to stay in Ephesus to keep the people from what? Right? Keep the people from wandering into myths. And even when we read some of the apostolic fathers, Ignatius in particular, when he's writing to the church in Ephesus, he's saying the same thing. Stop mixing Jesus with magic. So what is Paul's prayer for Christians who are tempted to reach for Jesus and something else? To practice, you know, the fancy word being syncretism, to grab Jesus and grab some other source of power and hope and try to smush it together. Well, Paul's answer is you need to be enlightened. You need the eyes of your understanding opened. And so I'd like to focus on three things. One, who gives this enlightenment? Two, what is its result? And three, how should that change us? Well, I've said before that verses 3 through 14 is one big, long Greek sentence, and so is 15 through 23. And in both of these sentences, Paul stresses God the Father as a giver, right? In verses 3 through 14, he gives adoption. He gives redemption through the blood of his Son. He seals his people with his Spirit. He gives them an inheritance. And here in verse 17, Paul again is asking this glorious Father to give to his adopted and redeemed children a spirit of wisdom and revelation so that they may have knowledge in him, that they may know him. And Paul is praying that all this beautiful truth in verses 3 through 14 that wouldn't just simply be data, because you know how it is. And Paul knows that as this letter was read to those gathered in Ephesus, could have entered their ear, gone into their brain. Perhaps maybe they gave like a yes or an amen if they were doing that, or maybe they kind of gave a reformed head nod to the contents of the letter, and then it stays there. Doesn't produce any conviction or any change. That it just simply becomes data. And this isn't what Paul wants. He wants a knowledge that transforms their actions, their character, their convictions. That they wouldn't simply just be aware of things, but know them. Here's an example of something starting off as just data, just facts, and then becoming a life-transforming truth. When I was living with my mother, she could always find me because I would leave a trail of lights and electric devices on. I had this really bad habit of doing that. And my mother would follow behind me, turning off lights in rooms that I wasn't in, turning off fans that I wasn't using. And she would say, "My son, this is not free. Right? You have to pay for this. Please, if you're not using a device, if you're not in the room, turn off the lights." And what was my response, right, being a knucklehead? Yes, Mom, I do understand that somebody, right, my mom has to pay for this. I get what you're saying. Well, then, right, we get down a little bit further in my life. I get married, first apartment, and I get our first set of bills. And I got the bills in my hand. I'm an adult now, yes. And I open up the electric bill, and I immediately reached for my phone and called somebody. Who do you think I called? You can answer. Oops. My mom. I called my mom and I said, "Mom, I just got my electric bill, my first bill. I am so sorry." Here, I had completely known that, yeah, we're going to have to pay for this. But it didn't produce any change in me. I knew the facts of, yes, this costs money. But it didn't produce any conviction, any change, any differences in how I approach my day-to-day. But that first electric bill did. Angie could tell you all kinds of funny stories of going into the bathroom because the light is off and she's not thinking anybody's in there to find me brushing my teeth or putting on deodorant because you don't need lights for that, right? It changed the whole way I approached lights to save money. And this is what Paul is praying for, not about electric bills, but he is praying that we wouldn't just simply know these things, but it would produce change in our behavior and actions. That we wouldn't just say, "Yes, I know that I'm an adopted child of God," but that when we are in difficulty, we would say, "I know that I am not abandoned. I know that this will work out for my good because this has been brought about by my Father's hand." Paul wants us to know. He is not just after data. And that's why he is praying, because he knows that only God can give this enlightenment. And it doesn't come from, you know, scaling a mountain or practicing extended periods of meditation. This enlightenment, this opening of the eyes of our understanding, must come from God. I think it's interesting that Paul doesn't just explain to the church in Ephesus what they need to know, but he is also praying for them. And he tells them, I'm praying for you. And this made me think about one group in the church in particular. Parents and grandparents. Here's what you can do. You can, like Paul, explain to your children the hope that God has called them to. Right? You can explain the gospel and the truths of the Bible, but you cannot open the eyes of their understanding. But you can join Paul in praying for them. That this wouldn't just simply be data that your children receive, but they would be transformed by the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Continue to explain, as we see Paul do as well, but parents, grandparents, let Paul's words be a summons to you to pray for your children, that their eyes, the eyes of their understanding, would be opened. And when the Lord enlightens us, what is Paul expecting to be the result? Or to put it another way, what do we miss out on if the eyes of our understanding are not enlightened? We miss out on true hope, power, and status. Did you see that in Paul's movement here in verse 18? He wants the eyes of our understanding being enlightened, that, we could even add a, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power. You see how Paul's really throwing the adjectives there in 19, the exceeding greatness of his power, the mighty power. To come into true knowledge of this, our eyes need to be opened. And then in verse 20, Paul reminds us who is in charge, who has all the power. Because isn't that usually when we go and reach for other sources? It's because we think something in Jesus or something about him is insufficient. Jesus can't help me in this area, so I need to reach for something else. Jesus is powerful, sure, but I don't know if he can pull this off, so I need to appease this institution, this government, this, you know, fill in the blank, because Jesus isn't powerful enough. The Ephesian church looked to the principalities and powers in order to have hope and stability. They believed that these spirits could bring something that Jesus couldn't, that they needed to shore up Jesus' strength by appealing to other powers. But the beautiful truth that Paul tells them in verse 20 is that you don't need to appeal to other powers. You don't need to look for other places for hope, because the one who rules everything, the King of Kings, he reigns and rules for your benefit. Right? We see that later in verse 22, that God has placed him to be the head over all things for the church, for the benefit of the church. And Paul demonstrates this in two moves. First, he shows that the resurrection was also an enthronement. Right? The resurrection isn't God bringing Jesus out of the grave and simply saying, hey, you know, welcome back to life. But that the resurrection is Jesus taking the throne, ascending and taking his place at the right hand of the Father to rule and reign. He is the one who Psalm 2 talks about, this king who the ends of the earth belong to him, or Psalm 89, the highest king of the earth. He is the Son of Man in Daniel 7, where all nations, tribes, peoples, and even spirit beings must bow before him. And he wants the Ephesian church to know this is why you don't need to reach for other sources of power, because this is your king. This is your head. This exaltation of Jesus isn't just this abstract concept where we just simply say, oh, you know, that's good for Jesus. Or to put it another way, You know, if you get a phone call from me and you're like, oh, that's Hunter calling me, and you answer the phone and I say, I have great news for you. I've just been made king over a random place, you know. I have all the power, all the authority. What would your response be? Well, one, you'd be a bit puzzled. I don't know why anybody would make you their king, Hunter. But two, what does that have to do with me? Great, you have all this power, you have all these resources, but what does that have to do with me? But this is not the case with the exaltation of Christ. Because Paul says that we are connected to this power like a body is to a head. That this isn't just this, up in the sky, Jesus ruling and reigning, but he is actively in our lives working on behalf of the church, building her up, protecting her, and demonstrating that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we have access to that. This is why the RP Church has always resisted anyone or any institution or king that has tried to be head of the church. Because if the head of the church that we have is the ruler of the cosmos, why would we want to be ruled by your weak and limited king or government? We have a better head. We don't need another head. Boys and girls, the last time I was here, I don't know if you remember, it's been a while, but I talked about how silly it would be if someone took a head and removed it from a body and said, oh, look at this great head. This is a marvelous head. This is the best thing in the world, but I don't care about this body at all. And we talked about how silly that would be. And yet there are Christians, as we talked about, who want to worship Jesus, but want nothing to do with his body and his bride. Well, it would also be silly, boys and girls, if we were able to then get that head back on the body, right? So we got the head back on the body. But then what if all of a sudden the body started speaking up and said, you know what? This head isn't good enough. I want a different head. And the arms of that body would reach and take that head off and start reaching for other things to put on top of it. We would say, this is absolutely silly. But boys and girls, would you believe me if I told you Christian churches do that all the time? They confess that Jesus Christ is the head of the church, and then they reach for some other power, institution, movement, and try to place it on top of the body. That it's not Jesus who rules and reigns in this church, but this other source of power, hope, and identity. And boys and girls, this will be a temptation you will have in your Christian life to reach for Jesus and something else. But don't do that, because the one who has all the power, the one who can give you a sure hope and a better identity than the world can give you, is for you. He reigns for your benefit and for his glory. So boys and girls, don't lose your head. Cling to Christ. And so I'm going to charge your children. I would say also to the adults, don't lose your head. The Ephesians were not some superstitious, crazy people, but they had needs, worries, and concerns just like we do, and they weren't sure if Jesus was sufficient. Is the hope that he has called you to enough? Do you know this? Is the power that Christ has that's been placed on him in his exaltation, is that enough? Do you know this? Have you been deeply rooted, this kind of experiential awareness that I belong to God and he is for me and I don't need other powers or other rulers? Jesus will keep me and sustain me. I think it's very interesting that Paul isn't praying, right, for Jesus to have victory or for Jesus to be strengthened. Jesus already is victorious. He has all the power. But what is Paul praying? That believers would know their King. That they would know that all the fullness of God, his strength, his glory, his majesty, his power, all of these wonderful things about Christ are being mediated to the church by the Spirit. That the church is being filled with the fullness of God. And so, Christian, this week, as you bring your needs and concerns to the Lord, maybe you should also pray that the eyes of your understanding would be enlightened, that you wouldn't just simply be operating on Christian data, but that you would know the hope that he has called you to, the power that is working on your behalf, and your sure standing as the inheritance of God, right? That you belong to him. You are his holy ones. And don't lose your head. Let's pray. Lord, who are we to be recipients of your power? And not to receive such power in judgment, but in love, protection. We thank you, Jesus, that you are sufficient not only for our sins, but our many fears and worries and concerns. I pray for my brothers and sisters, Lord, this week, that you would move them towards true knowledge, that they would know the power and hope and identity that they have in Christ Jesus. I pray for the parents and grandparents, Lord, that they would remember to continue to bring their children before you in prayer, pleading that you would give them enlightenment. We thank you, Jesus, that you are King. And we ask that you would extend your reign into all regions of the earth and you would establish your kingdom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.